Good evening. It is a great joy to be here with you this Lord's Day evening. Could you turn with me to Mark chapter 1? Read just the first verse. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us pray. Oh, great God in heaven, we do thank you for your word. What a tremendous blessing it is. How you use it to speak to us, to sanctify us, to equip us for every good work. We pray that as we consider what we have just read in your word this evening, that you would do just that and work in the hearts of your servant. Quiet our hearts and let us hear what you have to say. Amen. Now that Andrew and I are finished with our series on spiritual warfare, we've decided to preach through the gospel according to Mark. And today I'm just going to give a general introduction to this gospel. About Mark, and we will just look at verse 1 to do that, and you'll see why later. But this book has often received a lot less attention than the other Gospels in church history. Maybe it was because it was the shortest of the Gospels, or maybe because the language was a little bit different. But even Augustine of Hippo, he thought that the book was just an abbreviation of Matthew. And we don't have any records of commentaries on the Gospel of Mark until the 6th century. And even from then onwards, this book was often neglected by many scholars and commentators throughout time. And this led some scholars to call Mark the neglected Gospel. But as we learned more about the ancient world and textual criticism in specific, in around the 20th century, many scholars started believing that Mark was the first written gospel, in an idea that they call Markian priority, and that Matthew and Luke used him as their source material that people think that they used. And this is because every single event in Mark is present in the other gospels. You know, Mark has less stories than all the others, but Mark's stories are longer. But those stories are often quoted in one of the other three gospels. And because of this idea of Markian priority, since then, a lot has been written about Mark. And some of what has been written is helpful, and some has not been so helpful. But what I will say is the interest in this book is a good thing, because the book of Mark has a lot to tell us. This book is the inspired word of God, and it is of great benefit to us as believers. So it should not be neglected. We should study it. We should know what it's about. So let me tell you a bit about the book of Mark. For example, who wrote it? Well, Mark doesn't officially name its author, but neither do any of the other gospels. Most early church tradition attributes the writing to John Mark, or John, the one who is also called Mark. And we get this from a number of church fathers like Irenaeus and a few others, but the main one is Papias. Because he said that the Apostle John told him that John Mark wrote the gospel using the eyewitness accounts of Peter. And this John Mark is the one who is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, most likely. He first appears in Acts 12, verse 12, where Peter goes and stays at the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. This is the same Mark who Paul and Barnabas split up over in Acts chapter 15. But then Paul is reconciled to him, and he later says that Mark is helpful to me in my ministry. So he is somebody who is well respected in the early church. He's somebody who has familiarity with the apostles. And he was writing under the apostolic authority of Peter, who you can see he was familiar with Peter staying at his mother's house. And as you read Mark, it becomes clear that the target audience of this book was the Gentiles. Most likely, the Roman Gentiles. And why we would think that is that Mark translates a lot of the way he translates some of the Aramaic terms, and he often explains the Jewish customs in his writing. He also speaks very respectfully of Roman soldiers and their work. And his writing has some very distinctive features. He uses a limited range of vocabulary because he's writing in the common vernacular of the day. And he writes at this tone that's almost like a frantic pace. He often starts the sentence with the word and, the word chi. And it kind of reminds you, if you're doing translation and looking at the Greek, of a child telling a story. You know, the child, like, I went to the shop and then I saw some chips and then I bought the chips and then I ate the chips and then this and then that. And Mark kind of goes like that. He tells one story and then the next thing happened. And he keeps going. And this use of chi, while it sounds a bit unfamiliar to us, again, was a way that the Roman citizens, often the common man, would use that in the way he wrote his Greek. But Mark also regularly uses another Greek word, eutheos, which you will see in the ESV is translated as immediately or right now. This word appears 59 times in the New Testament. 41 of them is in the book of Mark. And these immediately, these markers of the word, often mark the dividing of the stories in Mark. So when you see immediately, he's usually going on to a next little bit there. And so it has an effect on how we see the text, how we interpret the text. All of these things I've told you now have some kind of effect on how we would interpret the text. And then this brings me to another point that I really want to make. And that's that all of the information I've just told you is only useful in as far as it helps us to understand and approach the text of the book of Mark. You see, I mentioned earlier that there were many modern writings on this book, and some of them are not very helpful. Unfortunately, this is because many scholars want to wax lyrical about the who and when and how the book of Mark was written. But they never really talk about what the book of Mark is about. They never deal with what he is actually writing. And to me, this seems crazy. It's like if you ask me to describe my Bible, to explain the Bible to you, and then I started talking to you about the translation philosophy of the ESV, and I explained how the concordance in the back works and how there's these little referencing systems and there's all these extra textual notes. I tell you all of this. I maybe even explain to you how there's no contradictions or how it's consistent with science. But I never actually tell you what the Bible says. Then I've wasted my time. All the information, all that other information, only serves a purpose in helping you use and interpret the text. In other words, it's useless if we don't actually get to what the book is saying. And so what is the book of Mark about? How can we sum up its teaching? What is its main idea? Is it a book of high Christology like John? Or is it a carefully researched and ordered account of Christ like Luke? Or is it a systematic study of how Jesus is the King of the Jews like Matthew is? Well, I would sum Mark up by saying Mark is a gospel. And this is why I like Mark. Because the book tells you directly exactly what it is about. In the very first sentence, he perfectly sums up what the book is about. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is our text today. And I think it's the perfect introduction to the book of Mark. And so after a slightly longer than normal introduction, I just want to work through this one verse under three simple headings. You'll remember them and the text because the headings are the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let's look at the first one, the beginning of the gospel. Mark starts off his gospel with this one verse, with these statements. And like I said, it's kind of a title statement for the whole book. In some ancient writings, this was actually quite a common practice. We don't see it in the other Gospels, but it was a common practice to start with a title or a summation of what you were doing. And so these words that Mark uses here would have been carefully chosen. And he carefully chooses them. He starts with the beginning of the gospel, or as the NIV might put it, the beginning of the good news. That's because this word that gets translated to gospel roughly means good news. And for us as Christians, this word is very familiar. We know exactly what it's referring to when we hear the word gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. He was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. But that's after us hearing this for 2,000 years. To us it is a very, very familiar thing. It's like saying load shedding to any South African. It makes sense. We know exactly what it means. But in America, they might be like, what exactly is that? And similarly here, for the Roman reader, the word gospel had slightly different connotations. It was actually closely related to the emperor cult. See, when new emperors came into power, they would proclaim an edict of good news, a gospel. And the good news generally revolved around the fact that they were going to be the ones who were going to end all the wars and bring about a new social order. This proclamation was their gospel. And just from what they generally try to do, we can see why it's fitting, why this title is also given to the ministry of Christ. But you see, while emperors would claim to bring about this new social order, and they would try to do it through military victories, the good news of Jesus Christ is brought about by his death on a cross and in his saving of sinners from the wrath to come. And so this narrative of Mark, this gospel of Mark, is a kind of decree, and it proclaims the peace and reconciliation that we as sinners have to God. This is the true gospel, the true good news. And here Mark is talking about the beginning of the gospel. The word beginning, arche, is the first word in this book. And this is the same as in the book of Genesis and the gospel of John and the book of Hosea. Those books all start with the word beginning. And this is an intentional thing that Mark does on his part. He wants us to think about Genesis, the book of beginnings. Because this is where it all started. In the beginning, God created. And this calls to attention the reality that God is active in history. It is God who started it all. And it is God who is working his purposes out in history. And by beginning, Mark is not saying that God only started this good news of the gospel now, at that point in time. Because we know from Scripture that the gospel was present long before then. It goes as far back as Genesis 3:15. God promised redemption after Adam and Eve fell. But even if we go back further than that, Ephesians 1 verses 4 to 5, we read, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." This promise of good news, of being redeemed and restored to God, extends back into eternity past. And so Mark is using the word beginning here, not in a temporal sense to say that this is the first point in time we hear of this new thing, but rather as a point of origin or principle, which is another way that the word could be used in those writings. And it's to point out that the gospel has its origin in God. That this is the gospel that was promised right from the beginning, and it is now being fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. The coming of Christ is a massively significant event in world history. And Mark wants to emphasize this fact. As one commentator puts it, he put it really nicely. He says, "For Mark, the introduction of Jesus is no less momentous than the creation of the world, for in Jesus, a new creation is at hand." The gospel is the bringing about of the new creation. And Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And he's reconciling all things unto himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You can read, those are just some quotes from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. So this is the dawn of a new beginning. Before he came, all of history pointed forward to his coming. And now, all of history looks back to when he came. We come around this table, looking back in memory of what he has done. And we eagerly await his return. This is the focal point of world history. This is the beginning of the gospel. And it demands a response. This is a monumentous event, and such an event demands a response. The book of Mark overall ends in a rather dim tone. Well, spoiler alert, but I'm sure we've all read it. Jesus is crucified, the disciples are scattered, and the tomb is empty. But as the reader, you know what has been accomplished on the cross. Mark has made this clear. Sin and death have been defeated. And so while the account may leave you somewhat wanting sometimes, it is the beginning. Not that the work is incomplete, but the beginning in the sense that it does demand the reader respond to it. This isn't information that we merely sit on, that we ponder, you know, and read clever academic articles about. It's not a nice story or something interesting. We don't treat this book as many liberal scholars try to treat it. This is the beginning of a new era in history. So when you hear it, it demands that you respond to it. So if you sit here tonight, ask yourself, have I responded to this gospel? Maybe you're visiting the church. Maybe you've been here week in and week out. But you have not responded in faith. Not put your trust in Jesus Christ. Now is the time. Don't sit on this news. This is the beginning. It is time to bow the knee, to submit to God. And again, not in a way that you complete this work. God has done all. He is sovereign over all. But his sovereignty does not rule out our responsibility. And we are responsible to respond, to repent and believe. And if you have repented and believed, are you still responding to this gospel? Do you just think it's something you believe and now you come to church week in and week out, merely listening to the sermon? Or do you respond? Mark has done. The apostles did. Taking this news to the world. Are you preaching and proclaiming this life-giving good news to a fallen world? You should be. Because we've been commanded to do this. This is the gospel that has given you life when you responded to its call. And so now you should take it to those who have not yet submitted to Christ and let it demand a response from them that they may bow the knee to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the next point of Jesus Christ. And as we look at this term, we'll see that this is who the gospel is about. Jesus is the central character in Mark's narrative. The whole book is about his life, his ministry, and his death. And so if this book is the good news of salvation, then it is the good news of salvation that Jesus Christ brings. And so we ask ourselves, who is this Jesus Christ? Well, the name Jesus means Yahweh saves, or Jehovah saves. And in Matthew 1, verses 12, we read that he was intentionally given this name because he was coming to save his people from their sins in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. And this is also what the Christ part means. Christ is Greek for Messiah. When we say Jesus Christ, we're not saying his name and his surname, or Christ is just another name for Jesus. No, it is referring to Jesus, the Messiah, the one who was promised in the Old Testament. As I mentioned earlier, God promised the Savior in Genesis. after man had sinned and become enslaved to it, the Lord promised a Savior to come through the seed of the woman. And then later, when he covenanted with Abraham, the Lord said that through his offspring, all the nations of the world would be saved. The scripture references are on the slide if you want to take them down. And in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, God promises David that he will have a descendant who is established on the throne forever. A king, a ruler, a savior of Israel. And this idea is further expanded and very clearly articulated in much of the prophets. But I think really, really clearly in chapter 9 of Isaiah. The context of this passage, and it's a very well known verse here, but the context comes from chapter 8, which speaks of the coming Assyrian invasion. And God is entreating his people to wait on the Lord for salvation. And from this setting, we see these beautiful promises of a Messiah come. And in verse 6, we read, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this." And there are many other passages that promise this one, this promised Messiah who will come and save God's people. And in the Old Testament then there's this expectation building of a coming Redeemer, a Savior of the people. Jesus is this expected Savior, and he has come. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of exactly how he came and what he accomplished in doing this. And what God promised in the Old Testament is now made manifest and fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And what a great hope we can have and gain from this as a church, because we see that God always keeps his promises, that God is at work. If you struggle with assurance, or maybe you're worried your sin is going to cause you to fall away, maybe you're struggling just with the general hardships of life, disease, a difficult situation at work, the poor economy, our terrible government that stresses us out all the time, and some of the foolish decisions that get made, and we wonder what's going on. Well, God's word promises us things. He promises that he will lose none of his flock. Our safekeeping is not in our ability to do the right things. It's secured in his hand, and he will let none fall away. And his word also promises that he will restore all of creation. In Revelation we read, "Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." We know that God always keeps his promises. We know that he promised the Messiah who will bring these things to fulfillment. And this Messiah has come, and he has redeemed us, and he will come again. We know this. I know this as certain as I know that this pulpit is made of wood or anything else around me. Because God's word tells us that it is so. And God always keeps his promises. We have hope in the fact that the Messiah who has come has redeemed us. But he is not just Messiah. He is also given the title Son of God. This is the final point. And as we look at it, we see that Mark doesn't call Jesus just give him the title Christ or Messiah, but he also calls him the Son of God. And this title actually plays a key theme in the book of Mark. As events unfold, Jesus' ministry, this title is revealed. It's revealed in his baptism, in the transfiguration. In both instances, their voice from heaven, the Father says, calls him my beloved Son. It's revealed through the demons recognizing him as the Son of God. And then the book opens with him given this title, the Son of God. And then after the crucifixion, we hear the climactic statement from the centurion who says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." It begins with him being given the title Son of God. It ends with him being given the title Son of God. And this is a clear reference to Jesus' divine sonship. What I mean by that is he's not some Greek mythological hero who was elevated to divine status because of his heroic acts. This is what many Greek people and Roman people believed in their days of their heroes. But this Jesus is the Son of God, even in his submission, in his suffering, and throughout his life, he's the Son of God. And he's also not merely a Son of God. You know, somebody who was adopted into God's family. As if Jesus was just some special wise leader showing us a better way to please God. And he is a Son of God like all of us are adopted and sons of God. No, he's the Son of God. This is why the Father calls him my beloved Son. And by giving him this title of the Son of God, Mark is making reference to this very thing, his divine sonship. Just listen to what John said about Jesus being called the Son of the Father in John chapter 5, verse 18. It says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They wanted to kill him for making himself equal with God. And he did this by calling God his Father. To be the Son of God is to be God. Jesus is the eternal Son, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made. That's from the Nicene Creed. And because of this, he is fully God. He is truly God. The Son is equal to the Father in deity. By the very nature of him being the Son of God, he himself is truly God. And even in his most human moments, he still has a nature in which the fullness of deity is pleased to dwell. And this is what Mark is calling to our attention when he calls Jesus the Son of God. That this book is not only about the coming Messiah, but the fact that the Messiah who comes is God incarnate. This is deep, rich theology. This isn't just a book of collected ramblings of a peasant. It is theologically rich, deep truth. And this news would have been uncomfortable to the Jews. And it would have been confusing to the Romans and the Greeks. They would have asked questions like, how can somebody be the Son of God? But notice that Mark includes these difficult truths in his gospel presentation. He doesn't try and dumb it down. He doesn't try and avoid the difficult things that he knows people will take issue with. He doesn't try and befriend the Roman people by first starting his letter with a bunch of stories that will get them interested in what's going on. He starts talking about the gospel straight away. He starts mentioning difficult theological terms right away. Remember who his target audience is. He's being direct and upfront with them. And this kind of approach would not be tolerated in many of today's more seeker-sensitive kind of evangelistic methods that so many churches practice. You know, where they encourage not talking about the gospel at first, but rather we must win people's trust. And then when we do share it with them, avoid difficult theological terms. Avoid anything that may be confusing. You know, Muslims don't like it when we call Jesus the Son of God. If you're talking to a Muslim, don't say he's the Son of God. But to be honest, I have never understood how this kind of evangelism can be effective. Imagine I went to go buy a car. But when I go, I refuse to talk about cars or buying or money to the salesperson. I just say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to befriend him. I'm going to win his trust. And then I will wait. And one day he'll see my need for a car. And he'll choose to sell me a car when he is good and ready. If I did this, you'd say, that is the worst approach to buying a car ever. Then why do we want to evangelize like this? Why, when we share the gospel, do we not want to discuss Christ, not want to discuss the gospel, not want to talk about theological matters? It makes very little sense. And on this point, the gospel is inherently theological. We can't talk about it without talking about theology. It is about God incarnate coming down and becoming man and saving sinners. Yes, that is confusing. Even for us as Christians, it is a mystery. But it is better to be open and talk about it from the beginning. We have to mention things like the Trinity and the deity of Christ. And what I'm saying here is not we have to use the kind of Christianese language, you know, like mention things like penal substitutionary atonement. But we do have to get the essence of it. We can't skirt around the fact that the gospel is about God atoning sinners. Christianity is a religion that celebrates rich theological truth. We've been singing about it all night. And we're going to be singing about this rich theology in our closing song later on. We celebrate it. And the gospel is wonderful, theologically rich truth. And it celebrates things like the deity of Christ and the fact that he has atoned us. These are significant parts of it. Why would we present a version of it where we don't want to include the essential truths like sin and justification and atonement and God's incarnation? Again, we don't have to use the fancy terms, but the essence of the ideas have to be present, no matter how uncomfortable it makes people feel. Because in the gospel, we find these things. We find the redemption of creation. And this comes through the fulfillment of God's promises in the Messiah who came. And this Messiah, this promised one, was the eternal Son of God, God incarnate, God of God, light of light, very God. He came to seek and save sinners by dying on a cross, bearing the wrath of God that sinners deserved. This is the gospel that Mark is writing about. This is what the book is about. And as we preach through this book, we will find theologically rich, deep truths about this gospel. This is a gospel presented in its fullness. It does not shy away from these truths that make people feel uncomfortable, that demand a response from people. And neither should we. Let us pray. Oh Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this beautiful good news that you have brought us, what you have accomplished in creation to save undeserving sinners like us. We pray that your Spirit would fill us, that you would grant us a deep desire to see this gospel preached and proclaimed to the ends of the earth, and that we would not do it in ways that seem to want to preserve and help our fear of man, but we would seek to do as Mark has done here and proclaim the glory of God to the ends of the earth in its fullness. Amen.